Psalm 7. And it begins, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. And our theme is, what to do when unjustly accused. What to do when unjustly accused. We're all perhaps familiar with the publications that tell us, that have titles telling us that they are to tell us what to do with certain things, what to do with depression, what to do to sort out this problem or problems in the home, and what to do with this, that and the other. And sometimes such titles seem a little slick and easy and superficial. But there's no danger of that in saying that this psalm does tell us what to do when we are unfairly or unjustly accused. Because it is quite clear that David was being unjustly and unfairly accused, and we have here his response by the grace of God. The title says, Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. This man Cush is unknown. He was a Benjamite, and the same as Saul, and it is therefore very likely that he was one of Saul's close associates, and no doubt one of those who, like Doeg or the Ziphites, slandered David before Saul. First of all then, David's distress, verses 1 and 2. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. His enemies are here represented as being like wild animals, pursuing him, to tear him to pieces. And therefore he cries to the Lord, to Jehovah. You see, it's the word Lord is in capitals, showing us that the Hebrew word is, there is Jehovah. God is his trust and refuge. The fiercest of our enemies are subject to God's providence. And that's why we should always come to God in prayer. Prayer is never futile. Prayer is never a waste of time. We never bring petitions to God that he lacks the power to answer. It doesn't matter how ferocious, how powerful, how strong our enemies are. God is governing them and will govern them for his glory and for our good. Then secondly, David's innocence in verse 3. To five. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in thy hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth, and lay mine honour in the dust. Selah is a pause, some regard it as a musical notation, but whether it was or wasn't, the idea is of a pause to reflect on what has gone before. David then is professing his innocence to the extent of putting it in the form of an oath, in which he protests that he, not that he's sinless, he's not claiming to be perfect and altogether without sin, but he is professing, and in the form of an oath, his innocence of that of which he is being accused. And this explains the if I have done this, if there be iniquity, if I have rewarded evil, then let the enemy persecute my soul. The general charge is given in verse 3. If I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands. If he was guilty of a sin, which was not only a sin before God, but a crime before men, because that's what he was being accused of. And of course, there were those who did accuse him and helped stir Saul up in his guilt-ridden superstition and or suspicion of David. But then it's more specific in verse 4. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. The slander was that he was a traitor, that he was scheming, and if the context is Saul, then that he was the one who started the conflict between him and Saul. That's the accusation, that Saul was at peace with him, and David was the one who initiated the problem by scheming against him. A smear campaign had taken place, so that these are not new things. There have always been such slanderous campaigns in the world. Later on, Absalom did something similar in 2 Samuel 15, but his was rather more subtle. He didn't so much accuse David of some great crime, but simply insinuated that he would do better if he were king than his father in 2 Samuel 15. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so, and then it goes on. Well, verse 5, and it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What modern political candidates often try to do in elections, this Absalom was doing even when it wasn't. He had no right at all to be campaigning. He was a rebel against the lawful king. So this kind of manoeuvring and smearing and suggestion and so on is no new thing. But then David's innocence is indicated in the second part of verse 4. Yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Not only had he not done what his accusers were saying he had done, but he'd done the exact opposite, that he had delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. He had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't take that opportunity. We've been reading that recently in Sabbath mornings in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 10. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen. This is David speaking to Saul. We'll read from verse 9. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and kill thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. And then in verse 17, and he said, Saul said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And the same thing happened again in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, and verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the ground at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The providential opportunity he did not take as guidance. If David had the same idea of guidance as many professing Christians do today, he'd have told Abishai to do it, because the Lord gave him an ideal opportunity to kill Saul. If providential opportunity, remarkable providential opportunity, was a necessary indicator, was automatically an indication of what we should do, he would have killed him. But it would have been wrong. And David didn't do that. He was governed by the word of God, not simply the opportunity to do something. But David in the psalm is professing his innocence, that he'd not only not done what they said he'd done, or wasn't doing it, but he had very clearly gone out of his way not to kill Saul, even when others urged him to do so. And you'll notice his willingness to be punished for real guilt, verse 5. If you miss out the brackets, you'll see that it's if, then verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honour in the dust. Selah. If he'd really done this, let the enemy take him. He actually says this to God. If I've done this, let the enemy take me. So conscious was he of innocence of that which he was accused of by his enemies. And if the setting is Saul, then what he's saying is, in his desperate escaping from Saul, if I've done what Kush is saying I've done, let Saul find me and kill me. You remember the Apostle Paul before Festus. If I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Acts 25, verse 11. It's a mark of when someone has done what is worthy of death or has committed crime. If they profess conversion to Christ, if it's genuine, one would look for a willingness to bear the civil punishment that their crime deserves. And that's very relevant to the fact that so many in this province profess terrorists profess conversion. What is their attitude to their crimes? Is there a willingness to take the consequences. And when murderers of sort of profess conversion and are looking for some kind of mitigation of their sentence, which itself is less than it should be, we have to call in question their profession of faith. But David says, if I've done it, let the enemy take me. He did not look for divine protection in unrepentant guilt, nor was he looking for an escape of the sentence of civil law. If he was a rebel against the Lord's anointed, he did deserve to die. But he wasn't. He pours out his innocence of the charge before God. Then thirdly, David's appeal, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He appeals from earth to heaven. The tribunal of God is the appeal court of the saints, even of Christ himself, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he had suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here is the real antidote to the frustration, the hurt, the distress of being slandered, misrepresented, and misunderstood. Pouring out our hearts before God, who makes no mistakes, and never misunderstands, and never heeds misrepresentation. God never gets it wrong. God never believes anything of us that isn't true. God never thinks unfairly of us, or inaccurately, and in a confused way. God always thinks what is true about us. Prayer to God is essential to prevent consuming bitterness. Verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake to the judgment that thou hast, awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. The Lord, he says, judge between us. As he said in 1 Samuel, the Lord judge between me and thee. The judgment of the wicked is already commanded of God, even though to our feeble understandings the Lord may seem sluggish in putting it into effect. We'll see why later on, but the Lord is not slack concerning these things. And then in verse 7, the people of God would gather in worship when the Lord, as it were, resumed the judgment seat to judge the wicked. Here he's not suggesting that the Lord has abdicated his throne, but he's talking about what it seems like. He's talking about the manifestation of his position as the one who judges. And it seems as if the Lord has vacated his judgment seat. And when he says, return to thy place on high, it's the idea that God would manifest that that's where he is on the throne judging amongst men. And then in verses 8 and 9, he longs for the Lord to come and vindicate the right and condemn the wrong. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, that is, judge me according to the truth, according to my righteousness, judge on my behalf, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and ways. Since God is not misled, since God is not influenced by the slander and the gossip, then let him judge according to truth. In verse 10, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God knows the difference, and faith and a good conscience bear fruit in prayer. To be able to come to God when we're slandered, knowing that, notwithstanding our real sins, that we come to God innocent of that of which men accuse us, and coming believing the truth of God, the certainty of his sovereignty, and of his receiving his people and their petitions through Christ Jesus, then this is the proper fruit of faith in the Lord, that we come to God with our declared innocence, not absolute innocence, but of a false accusation, and commit all to God. And he desires that God in his righteousness would manifest his mercy to his people and his wrath to the wicked. God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. He's not like men. You know that men, they can rally to a righteous cause with great show and great apparent fervor, but it cools. You know, men, they say what they're going to do when they hear of some wrong. They're going to do this and they'll see things through, but then it fades away. But not so with God. He's angry with the wicked every day. And his determination, his decree to punish unforgiven iniquity, it's not something you would turn back from. Fourthly, David's confidence. Verse 12. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. And so on down to verse 16. It's perhaps not altogether immediately obvious who the he is in this passage at different points. But first of all, learn that God's delay is long-suffering, not indifference. God's delay is long-suffering, not indifference. Verse 12, if he turn not, that is, if the wicked turn not, he, that is God, will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. If he turn not, if the wicked turn not, God has whetted his sword and bent his bow. He has the instruments of judgment in readiness. The wicked misconstrue by wishful thinking the long-suffering of God. Knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, Romans 2 and verse 4. But because of the desire of the wicked to think that he can escape the judgment of God, his wishful thinking so prejudices his thinking that God's delay in judgment is seen not as long-suffering but as connivance. So Psalm 50 verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Ultimate judgment is ordained and sure. This is continued in verse 13. He had also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. God has the means at the ready. God has ordained the means by which the wicked will be cut off and brought into judgment. There is an element in judgment which is the outworking of the sin itself. Verse 14, behold, he, that's the wicked, travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. It is frequently the case, as we were saying on Sabbath evening, that the iniquity itself can be the means of bringing on an element of the judgment of God. That's true of judgments in this world. It's also even true of judgment in eternity, because the sin will itself provide an awareness of guilt in hell that will never end. So there is, if you like, to a degree, an instrumental connection between the sin and certain aspects of God's punishment of sin. But he conceives, he travails with iniquity, as has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. This is illustrating the connection that there is between the sin itself as being instrumental in preparing part, at least, of the judgment which God brings upon that sin. In James chapter 1 and verse 15, James chapter 1 and verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that death is there connected. It's connected in the sense that it is God's just judgment upon sin. But there's also an element of instrumentality in the sin itself. But that should not be made to seem as if this distances God from his own positive judgment. We saw that on Sabbath evening. It's through the wrath of the Lord of hosts that there is this connection between the sin itself and the judgment that comes upon that sin. So God is not a spectator, as it were, merely letting something happen or, as it were, not actively judging. All that is inflicted upon men as the punishment of sin is decreed of God and is the expression of his holy indignation and wrath. Then finally, David's praise. So we'll just mention verse 16, his mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. Top of the head. And that's simply taking further verse 15, that there is God sometimes manifests his justice in such a manner that, like Haman hanged on his own gallows, the very device of the wicked becomes the instrument of their destruction. And then fifthly, David's praise, verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. When faith is settled and assured of that which is promised, the soul is content as if the promises were already fulfilled. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11 verse 1. And David praises the Lord on account of what he knows will come to pass, because promised blessings are as certain as those already received. And he praises God according to his righteousness, that is God's righteousness. When God delivers his people, it's a righteous thing. When he judges his enemies, it's a righteous thing. You say, well, I can see the second, but what about the first? Well, because it's righteous with God. to bestow the mercies purchased for his people by Christ Jesus, who has borne the guilt of sin in their place. He is faithful and just to forgive the sins of his people, and is faithful and just in the bestowment of all his covenanted mercies in Christ upon his people. All God's dealings with his people display, yes, his grace, but they also display his righteousness, because they're always righteous, because all the mercies that he bestows upon his people are purchased by Christ, who satisfied the justice of God, so that it is never an unrighteous thing with God to bestow any of the mercies that he bestows upon his people. David is sure of future judgment and therefore can praise the Lord. Well, very briefly, some lessons. Firstly, what do we do when we are unjustly treated or accused? The truth of the matter is we spend some time, and too long, fretting and even raging without praying. Psalm 109, verse 4. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And that is what we must do. Not a complex lesson, a very basic lesson, but it's nonetheless one which we need greater consistency in applying. Then secondly, the certainty of ultimate justice. The certainty of ultimate justice. We must commit our cause to him that judgeth righteously. God will deal righteously with all men. He will deal righteously in glorifying his saints, and he will deal righteously in condemning his and their enemies. The ground of David's confidence before God were that his sins were forgiven and his iniquities not imputed to him, and his innocence of that which men accused him of, and his justified state before God meant that he could go to God in prayer. And we have nothing to fear if we have Christ as our advocate. Thirdly, the knowledge of God. God is never deceived about us. That means he knows our sins, but it also means that he knows the sins that we haven't done. He knows what we haven't done. When men accuse us, when people believe their accusations, God knows if we haven't done it. And we can take comfort in that. And then, finally, the things that God has promised are to be certain in our minds. Do we live as though what is promised is certain? This enables us to possess our souls in patience. This delivers us from bitter desperation. One of the greatest hindrances to communion with God is bitterness in our souls. And one of the greatest temptations to stretch forth our hands to iniquity is when confidence in the promises and their fulfillment is weak. The temptation to take things into our own hands, beyond what the scriptures indicate is our God-given responsibility, that is strongest when our confidence in the sovereignty and in the promise of God is weakest. Or else the temptation to say, what's the use? And to drown ourselves in the pleasures of sin, and yet they don't give what we look for. And we must seek then to have a settled confidence in what God has promised, being certain. That we might, with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, defend ourselves against the devices of the wicked one, to either rashness or despairing abandon to sin. When we are tempted, like Asaph in Psalm 73, to think that there is no profit, there's no point in following the Lord, it's because of unbelief. It's when he went into the sanctuary of God and he saw their latter end, he saw what God would do and had undertaken to do and shown in his word that he will do, that his faith recovered and his confidence recovered and his desire to follow the Lord recovered. So what God has promised is as sure as what he has already done. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. That alone can sustain our souls in the midst of the slanders and reproaches of an ungodly world.